Well, good morning. We are thankful for what God's doing in our church today and thankful for the baptisms. And in lieu of all those things that happen that are good, oftentimes tragedy strikes. Friday night, I was in my office studying and Sean was outside putting those boards up and Peter. And so I came out because I heard them outside and I came out, asked them how they're doing. And they said, well, have you heard? I said, I heard what? I've been studying. I haven't heard anything. Have you heard about the terrorist attacks in Paris? I said, no. You know, it's those unsettling things that happen. Things that disrupt our lifestyle and disrupt our confidence in that things are going to be all right. It's things like that that sometimes shake our faith in the fact that God is sovereign. And yet, the lack of our faith or the instability of our faith does not change the fact that God is sovereign. And so I'd like to read to you a prayer of lament in response to the terrorist attacks. It was posted on Facebook. It's from the Gospel Coalition, and I thought it was well worth reading. It begins with Psalms chapter 37, verses 7 through 11. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I'd like to read the prayer they wrote, and it will be our prayer today. Dear Heavenly Father, another day of terror-making darkness, evil-doing madness, and life-taking sadness. How long, O Lord, how long before you send Jesus back to eradicate the evil? How long before the wicked will be no more? How much longer is just a little while? It's hard not to fret. It's hard not to feel fearful and angry when women and children, the young and old, are mercilessly slaughtered in the city of Paris, when restaurants, concert halls, and sports arenas become the venue of the perversion of religion and the murder of your image bearers. Father, we offer our prayer not in self-righteous judgment, but as your weary children, longing for the day when the knowledge of your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, when perfect peace will replace every expression of evil. Until that day, free us from all bitterness and the lust for revenge. Vengeance belongs to you, not to us. Make us warriors of peace and agents of hope. Our labors in the Lord are never in vain. The gospel of the kingdom will prevail. Defeated evil will be eradicated evil. The devil is filled with fury, for he knows his time is short. Make it much shorter, Father, much shorter. Grant us wisdom to know what loving mercy, doing justice, and walking humbly with you looks like in Paris and in our own communities. Replace our frets and our fears with faith and trust, and our rage and wrath with patience and courage. So very amen, we pray in Jesus' triumphant and graceful name. Amen. I find it interesting how God orchestrates and puts together his plan for us. And if you'll turn to the book of Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 38, I would imagine that you would be seeing the correlation here in what is happening and how to treat others. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I would imagine that you find relationships to be challenging at times, just like I do. You might even have someone in your life that just seems to bring out the very worst in you. It just may be that God is using them to help you deal with some character flaws. And oh yes, we all have character flaws. We are, after all, a sinful people. In today's text, Jesus continues to address character issues. The bottom line is we are to treat others accordingly to how our Heavenly Father has treated us. And Luke 6:31 says this, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So the question arises, so how do we do that? Well, I want us to read not just verse 37, 38. I want us to start back in verse 27 so that we can see the context in which our text lies. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and I will begin reading in verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now our text. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." What Jesus is telling us here is that we are to respond, speak to, and behave toward those who have not treated us well. Now, how we react will often reveal whether or not we understand the gospel and how much of God's grace we have actually experienced. If we, as depraved sinners who are true believers that God has treated with compassion, mercy, and grace, if we fully understand it, it will impact the way that we treat those who have wronged us. In other words, we will have a desire, a deep down desire to show compassion, mercy, and grace, even in our dealings with those who have wronged us. Now, does that mean that we will ignore the cause of justice? No. Does that mean that we will just sweep all the evil and wickedness under the carpet and pretend like it's not there? No. Does it mean that we will forsake the use of the laws of the government? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean, that in our dealings with those who have treated us wrong, we will have a desire to show compassion, mercy, and grace, even to those who we are dealing with in the courts of law. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples to return back to the values that he had taught them, which is really also applicable to us today. And one of those great truths is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. It's known as the golden rule, is that we are to be merciful and love, to love not only those who love us, but even the sinners and the wealthy also who don't love us. But the way people are going to know that we're different is that they're going to know that we're not only going to love those who love us, you're going to love those who you don't love. You're going to show mercy to those who don't show mercy to you. And you're going to do it because that's what your Heavenly Father did for you in the gospel. So Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he has not already done, but he's reminding us and assuring us that there will be a reward when we do, though we may never see that reward in that relationship that we're giving into, that we're pouring into, that we're investing in and not receiving anything back. Yet God will not leave us without a reward. You see, Jesus is very clear about that reward that God promises to his children when they are faithful to do this very difficult thing, to love those who have wronged you. See, this can only be motivated by the gospel, only by those who have believed. Those who are the beneficiaries of the gospel, those who have also been changed by the gospel, those who understand and have experienced God's grace. Listen, Jesus is talking about how Christians are to respond, react, speak to, and behave to those who do not love us. Jesus is not asking us to stop the law of justice. He's not asking us to stop making judgments about right and wrong or about the behavior of others. Jesus is not telling us that Christians can never go to the court of law. Jesus is not saying that we have to cease being discerning about those who are hurting us. He's not saying that we can't evaluate a person's character. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "By your fruits you shall know them"? So Jesus instructs us here with four commands. Two are positive and two are negative. And we begin with the negative. Our text starts off with, "Judge not and you will not be judged," which is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in all the gospel. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Sermon on the Mount, and Luke records it here as well. And yet it continues to be taken out of context and misapplied in the lives of people. Now, Jesus here was warning his disciples against following the traditions and the practices of the Pharisees, who judged as if they themselves were beyond judgment. The Pharisees judged others by the letter of the law, not by the spirit of the law. They were rules, and they were to not be broken, period. That's it. But they gave themselves much leeway in keeping those laws. So Jesus is warning the disciples that if you're going to judge this way, they will be judged with the same severity. So will you. The question is it right to judge others? John MacArthur says, "It is right for our country to go to war and to fight when our safety has been threatened. It is proper for our troops to obey commands of their superiors and engage in battle and kill our enemies. It is right for our elected officials to act as judges and sentence those who are found guilty. But it is wrong for an individual like you and I to set himself or herself up as a judge and pass sentence on someone else. But this does not forbid law, government, courts, and justice. It doesn't forbid discernment, conviction, rightly assessing someone and confronting their sin. What it does forbid is this: us being harsh, hard, critical, compassionateless, hostile toward our enemies, and even to those that are undeclared enemies. We see that back in verse 28, where it tells us, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." That's the idea. Don't become a judge. Speak blessing into their lives. Don't judge them. Love them mercifully. So what Jesus is saying here is that we're to practice discernment. It protects us, whereas judgment attacks others. By taking joy in or pointing out others' faults, we fall into the same trap that Jesus warned against with the Pharisees. And still, we should evaluate the motives, the attitudes, and the behavior of others. You see, as Christians, we're called to test everything and so that we will not be deceived. We're not to make quick judgments. The point here is that we are to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Let me illustrate that for you. There was a lady named Jane. She's a Christian woman, and her friend that she's been friends with for over 30 years is Barbara. And they've been through a lot together. They went to school together. They went to college together. They went on dates with their boyfriends together. They double dated. And then when they got married, they were the bridesmaid in each other's wedding. When their children were born, they were there for each other's child. They did things together. They were the best of friends. But as time grew on, their children began to have activities that went different directions for them, and they kind of just really drifted apart. But recently, Barbara did something to Jane that deeply wounded her. And Jane was devastated by this. It just overwhelmed her. She was thinking, we have known each other for over 30 years. How could Barbara have done this to me? She talked with her husband for it over several hours. She couldn't sleep that night. She kept running through every scenario in her mind as to why Barbara would possibly have done that. She imagined all sorts of horrible scenarios, all sorts of horrible motives. She couldn't believe that her friend could have done that for those reasons. She was devastated. And yet, when the morning came, after a sleepless night, Jane made a decision. She said, "I don't know what Barbara's motives are. I haven't talked to Barbara, so I need to talk to Barbara. Until that time, I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt." And whatever motivated her to do this, I ask you, is that the right way to apply the principles of Luke chapter 6, verse 37 that says, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Absolutely. It's the right way to respond. But then the scripture continues on and it tells us, don't condemn. Not only are we not to act as judges to our enemies, also we're not to act as their executioner. We're not to pass judgment, then carry out the execution. That's truly God's job. If we set ourselves up as judges and executioners and we are acting as the judges instead of God, doing that may be the same judgment God uses on us. He's telling us, be very careful about rushing to judgment and condemnation. But that doesn't really seem practical to us, does it? When another person has deeply wounded you, mistreated you, and then you're called upon in your heart to make an assessment of them, what is the first thing that you and I want to do? We want them to feel the pain and the suffering that we have experienced from being treated not well. Do not condemn. We want to condemn that person, but Jesus is saying, do not condemn them when you're not treated well. Jesus is telling you to go against your natural instincts. What are our natural instincts? They're self-preservation, self-protection. I want that person to suffer because they've done me wrong. And they've hurt me, and I want them to feel the same pain that I felt, and even more. But Jesus says, here's the instinct that I want you to have. Don't condemn. Although the text is about the disciples' treatment toward their enemies, this certainly can be applied to us and how we are to treat one another. It has been said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. And we seem to take pleasure in that. We can be very hard on Christians when they don't meet up to our standards. Yet we give ourselves quite a leeway when we fall short. We're quick to criticize, we're quick to judge, and we're quick to condemn them. We may not know the whole story or know all the facts or even know what they're going through. We condemn when we should be showing compassion, love, and mercy. Let me illustrate this for you. Maria is a junior in high school who has been tormented by one of her classmates and her friends. It's not bullying, it's just unkind words, sarcasm. It's made Maria feel excluded, and she feels so wronged about this. And now Maria and her classmate have been called to the principal's office. But it was on another matter. And the principal questions the character of Maria's classmate. And Maria is asked to give her discernment of her classmate's character. What would you do? Now's my chance. I can get her. But she thought, without being untruthful, Maria decides to give a good account of her classmate as she can honestly give, not being untruthful. She did this in spite of the fact that this is the classmate that has been the source of much pain and discouragement. Now, the question is this a good example and a truthful application of what Jesus is saying here when he says, do not condemn? Absolutely. He continues in giving us another example of what we are to do, and this is the positive command. Disciples are never more like Jesus, never more like their master, than when they practice godly forgiveness. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You see, forgiveness, oh no, I can't forgive them. No way. You don't know what this person's done to me. You don't know all the pain and suffering they caused me, the sleepless nights I've had because of that person. I can't do it. They caused me to lose my job. They caused the conflict within my family. All kinds of scenarios play out. What they did to me is just unforgivable. I could never forgive him or her for what they've done to me. However, the Bible says we can, and we are commanded to. I can forgive, you can forgive, because in Christ, God has forgiven me. Jesus set an example on the cross when he asked God to forgive those who were crucifying him. I don't mean to imply that what you may have experienced at the hand of an enemy or undeclared enemy or even what was so-called friend is not important and that it was not harmful or hurtful, but nothing. And this may be difficult for us to understand, but there's nothing that has been done to us that compares to what our sin did to Christ on the cross of Calvary. You see, we are never more like Christ than when we are forgiving our enemies. Our forgiveness must be unlimited, 70 times 7, because God's forgiveness toward us is unlimited. And he wants us to be like him. I'm not sure if you've heard of Nate Saint. He was a missionary child. He was a missionary. He was one of the 5 young missionaries who were massacred in the jungles of Ecuador where the Akas lived. And this is one of the most incredible stories of missionary sacrifice in the history of the church. It was in international news because Life magazine put it on the front cover in 1956. Later, a book was written, Through the Gates of Splendor. I'd like to show you at this time a video. The lights are going to go off.
In 1956, 5 missionaries were speared by a tribe in Ecuador they were trying to reach with the gospel. One of the men's sisters went in, and eventually that tribe came to Christ. Later, the young son of the pilot who was speared went into that tribe. Steve Saint tells the story of what happened. Those 5 men were speared. Not only Steve today, but also the man who speared his father, Menkaye.
My dad was killed when I was just a little boy, and it was with 4 of his friends, and it was a really violent killing. And people ask me all the time, you know, how I could forgive the people that killed my dad, including Grandfather Menkaye, who I think was the one who finally did kill my dad. But, you know, I'm sure that they don't understand the perspective from which I saw it all. My dad and his 4 friends, Roger, Pete, Ed, and Jim, knew that they were risking their lives to try to contact this violent group that had never had friendly contact with the outside world. And then when it came right down to them being attacked, they had guns and they could have defended themselves, but they preferred to die rather than kill, even in self-defense. My aunt was living with a young girl from the Waodani tribe who had fled. My mom went on praying for the Waodani, and then Aunt Rachel went back in to live with these people for the very first time as outsiders. And my aunt knew that there was a risk, and I knew that there's a risk that she would be killed too. Well, by the time a year and a half later, when I got to go in and live with Aunt Rachel with these people who had killed my dad, that isn't the way I saw them at all. I saw them as being the most special people in the whole world. I mean, why else would my dad have been willing to die for them, my mom go on praying for them, and my aunt risk her life for them? People think it's so amazing that I would forgive Menkaye, but you know, in their culture, because he killed my family, it was my right and my responsibility when I grew up to kill him or his family. But when I went in to live in the jungles, I was just, 8 or 9, and I didn't have any of the skills that I needed to live in the jungles. And Menkaye, I went to my Aunt Rachel, and he said, what's wrong with with Steve. They call me Babet down there. What's wrong with Babet? He doesn't know how to make poison for his darts, he can't make darts. He doesn't know how to use the blowgun. He can't track animals. He said, he doesn't know anything. He said, who's going to teach him how to live? And my aunt said, you having speared his father, who do you say should teach him to live? And he came back and he said, me having speared his father, now I say I myself will teach him to live. But you know, in doing that, because he had started walking a new trail, he had no idea. I was just a little boy. He had no idea whether I was going to walk God's trail or whether I would use the skills that he was teaching me to come back and kill him. But he forgave me what he assumed I would grow up to do because he had begun walking this new trail. So really, if you look at it in the reality in which it took place, the forgiveness that he was willing to believe that I had given up my vendetta against him and then gave me the skills that I would need to carry it out if I didn't give it up, his was maybe the greater forgiveness than mine. When I was a teenager, my sister decided that she wanted to be baptized, and my mom said, since you don't have a father of your own who's living, why don't you choose somebody who's had a positive spiritual impact in your life, and I'll ask him to baptize you. Well, Kathy immediately chose Chemo, one of the men who had killed my dad and Roger and Pete and Ed and Jim. And I thought, you know, look at these men here, Chemo and Dewey and Minkai. They're the same men who were here at this very place and killed my dad. And now here they are, they're spiritual leaders in our lives. And I realized if we let God write the story, he doesn't always promise that all the chapters will be easy, but he does promise that in the last chapter, he will make sense of all the other things that have happened in our life, even though some of them are terribly painful. And I'm very, very thankful that he has. We have become, as grandfather says, we have become like just one family because we all have the same father. Minkai winin yiri waurani nangi pinte kimi andapa. A long time ago, my grandfathers, they were very angry. They would die, they were angry, and they were killing each other. Pinte is the word for angry or furious. We would go and spear other people in our tribe, and they would come and spear us. It was just like that. Now, we're not being angry. He said, now some of us who were enemies, who were hating and furious with each other, now we've become like one, Okabo, like one head, like one family. That's what I have to say. Do you understand me?
Okay.
People have been able, in this story, to identify with my loss. But what they can't seem to identify with is how I and my family, how we experienced gain. You know, when my dad was killed and I was a little boy, I can still remember that sense of anguish, disenfranchisement. I mean, my whole little boy universe revolved around my dad. I wanted to grow up and be just like him. He was my hero. When my mom told me that he was never coming back, I mean, it shattered my whole world. I thought there was nothing left to live for. But you know what? Just a short while ago, when Christmas was coming and grandfather came up to our house, I saw him with my three of my granddaughters. He was holding one who was asleep in his arms, and the other two were draped over his shoulders. And that night, as Jenny and I were going to bed, grandfather had already gone to sleep, and Jenny said, just want to go in and kiss him once more, don't you? And you know, then I realized that same yearning that I had for my father, I now feel for Grandfather Minkai, the man who killed him. That's something that doesn't happen in fiction. That can only happen in true life.
Now this is how you love your enemies. You do good to them. You bless them. You pray for them. You don't judge them. You don't condemn them. You just forgive them. To add to this story, Steve had gone and lived there for several years, as you see in the picture on the screen, and he took his family and kids down there. And after about 2 years, during that time, their kids were always playing there, and his heart's desire was that one of his sons, that his sons and his daughter would have a grandfather. And one day, one of his sons came in, and he says, "Dad, I need a grandpa, and I have found one." And it was Menkai, the man that murdered his grandfather. And so they moved back to the States. They stayed complete in communication with them. And when it came time for his son to graduate, he went to his son and Steve said, "Son, what do you want for a gift for graduation?" He said, "Dad, I want you to bring Grandpa to my graduation." He said, "Can you imagine that? These people have no identification. They have no passport. They don't even have a birth certificate. They have nothing." But outside of the circumstances, God was able to work it so that he could be there at his graduation. This is how you love your enemies. You just do good to them. You bless them. You pray for them. You don't judge them. You don't condemn them. You just forgive them. And when you forgive them, then you need to be ready to give. "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." Now, this verse is often used by pastors to talk about giving money or giving our offerings to the church, but that's not really what this verse is referring to. Now, Jesus is clearly speaking about the measure of judgment that you mete out. The same measure will be returned to you. He's talking about the measure of mercy you mete out is the same measure that will be returned to you. Now, isn't that just amazing? Whatever you measure out will be measured back to you again. You see, our text shows us the spiritual law of action and reaction. The actions we take together with the severity of those actions will cause a return in the same way and in the same manner. Jesus is speaking about our behavior. Basically, give freely, give generously, pour into the lives of those who have done you wrong, even if they murdered your husband, your dad, your grandfather, or your brother. Give generously to them. Giving generously and pressed down, packed, all that stuff reminds me of being in the Philippines. And I would go down to the market where the farmers were, and I would want to buy a sack of rice. And the scales are not the most trustworthy, and so we would measure it by the sack. They would fill it in, and so I would hold the sack, and the farmer would begin to pour in rice. He would give a good measure of it, and then I would press it down a little bit, and then he would pour some more in. And then I would take the sack and I would shake it, and he would pour more in. And then I would shake it some more, and I'd press it down, and he would pour more in until it got to the point that it would not hold any more. In fact, it would be running over. And that's what Jesus is teaching us of how to treat others. We pour into them, they press it down. We pour into them, they shake it down. We keep pouring into them. We love them unconditionally. That's how we're to treat others. We're to give good measure, pressed down, shaking it together, pouring it till it's running over. Then that will be poured into your laps. Give and it shall be given to you. With the same measure that you meet, it will be measured to you again. Don't give like the Pharisees, looking for loopholes and minimal service, minimal giving. For with the measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. You see, these messages, and I'm going to conclude here, these messages here from Luke chapter 6 over the past few weeks have been difficult for all of us to hear. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless them. Do good to them. Woe to you who do this or that. Pour your life, your heart, your focus on anything other than that which brings honor and glory to God is woe to you. Today we've been admonished and encouraged. Judge not, condemn not, be ready to forgive, be quick to give freely. Being obedient to these commands pleases God and brings Him glory. You see, when you and I reflect Christ to others, when we are Christ-like to those who not only love us, but to those who are unlovable, then God receives the glory. You see, we've been given such commands. And the question that we have to answer today is, how do you treat others? The other question we got as the praise team comes is this. What will you do with these commands? What will you do? Judge not, condemn not. Have you given yourself so much authority that you begin to judge people and you became the jury to some of them? You became the executioner? Well, maybe, not maybe, you should, and I should humble ourselves and submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then ask God to help us show compassion and be merciful. Forgive. Have you allowed someone or something in your life to keep you from experiencing a joyful and abundant Christian life? What are you hanging on to that you are unwilling to let go of? Let it go. Put it at the foot of the cross. Give. Are you pouring into the lives of others, whether it's time, talents, or finances, freely and generously to them? Or is your attitude more like, this is mine, this is my time, my talents, my treasures, I don't have time for you? But we're commanded to give it all. He owns it all anyway, the very breath that we take, the very moment that we live. Everything that we have is His. The question is, are you willing to change your heart, to be cheerful and a generous giver of all these things? What will you do with these commands? Would you stand with me with your head bowed and your eyes closed? The lights are going to go down. And this is an opportunity for you and I to reevaluate our life in the light of the scripture and the text that we were read today. What are you going to do with these commands? How will you respond as the praise team sings?